It's a real pleasure to welcome to Skyland our brother, Dr. James T. Naismith, and we'll be asking God's blessing upon his word through him. Welcome, Skyland, Dr. Naismith.
Thank you, Mr. Andrews. Good evening, all. It's so good to be here tonight and for this conference weekend. I've been looking forward to this for a long time, and I've heard a great deal about this conference, and I trust that the Lord will bless each one of us as we fellowship together and listen to his word together. I was on the road pretty early this morning. I left home at 5:30 a.m. was up a good bit before that, and just got here about after 3 this afternoon. So you can understand that I'm feeling a little bit tired this evening. If I fall asleep when I'm speaking, maybe you'd just be good enough to waken me up and don't hold it against me. And I know that some of you are feeling a bit tired too, because you've been on the road quite a long time, and I'll not hold it against you if you too fall asleep and nod off. So just take your sleep and try and listen as much as you can. I remember hearing a story about Mr. Alfred Nace, an outstanding servant of the Lord of a few years back. Some of you may have had him. I did when I was a young boy. Once he was speaking on a Sunday afternoon, and Sunday afternoon meetings are very prone to be sleepy occasions, and he noticed that as he was speaking, one and another of the audience was dropping off to sleep. So he began telling them a story. It was the story of his getting to the chapel that afternoon, or the hall, as I no doubt it was be called in those days. And as he walked along the road, for he used to walk in those days and not come by car so often, he passed some farmer's fields. And he described the scenes that he saw, the chickens and the hens and the cock crowing. And then he passed a field of cattle with a bull that he spoke about very specially. By this time, the audience was beginning to wake up. And he said, "Well, it's very strange. A few moments ago, when I was speaking about the word of the Lord, you were all falling asleep. But now, when I tell you a cock and bull story, you begin to wake up." I have no cock and bull story tonight to tell you, so I hope you don't need waking up. But if you do tend to fall asleep, don't worry too much about it. I'm sure the Lord will bless your sleep to you. I trust all of you have received an outline of the message. There will be such an outline night after night or day after day as I speak to you. I've given a very brief outline. It's just the headings. Perhaps you may need a pencil or a pen. Fill in the details. Each occasion there'll be a lot of details to fill in. And if you feel like filling these in, bring along a pen with you. If you don't feel like filling them in, just don't bother and just take the outlines back with you as they are. We're going to speak this week about the Gospel of Matthew, so perhaps you would like to turn to the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be reading some portions in a few moments. So far as we know, he never wrote a book. And he never composed a song. And he never constructed a building. And he never led an army. And he never ruled a nation. But today, 19 and a half centuries after he lived here, his name is revered and loved the world over. And countless millions join to sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. True, he may never have written a book, but more books have been written about him than about any other person or any other theme in the world. True, he may never have written a song, but today, in over 1,000 tongues, men sing his praises in countless songs. True, he may never have constructed a building, but in every country in the world today, there are buildings constructed in his name and for his glory. True, he may never have led an army, but over a century since he was here, there has been an army of men and women who count it the highest honor to serve in his ranks and gladly say, "Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. True, he never ruled a nation, but today there are those in every clime and country in the world who count him as their Lord and Sovereign and Master. He is the glorious person that we have come to love and worship and adore and serve. And of the many, many millions of books that have been written about this marvelous person, four of the first books are still recorded for us at the beginning of the New Testament. There were others written at the same time, as Dr. Luke, in the preface to his book, writes about many others had taken in hand to write this marvelous story. We are going to look at one of these books. What wonderful books these are. They're the records of an incomparable person. And in his wisdom, God has provided and prepared for us these four matchless volumes. Dr. Graham Scroggie has said there is nothing of comparable value in all the literature of the world. There is more wisdom in their pages than all that all the philosophers have ever written. Why four? Why didn't God write one book about his Holy Son? Well, we can think of many reasons. But it's obvious as we look at these four volumes of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John that while they all wrote about the same person and the same life story, they wrote about it from a different perspective. They wrote about him with a different emphasis. We all know, I'm sure, or most of us, that in his gospel, Matthew emphasized that the Lord Jesus is the King, and he wrote about his sovereignty. Mark had his emphasis on Christ as the Son of, as the servant, and he wrote about his ministry. Luke emphasized that he is the Son of Man, and he wrote about his humanity and his humility. And John laid special emphasis on the fact that he is the Son of God, and he wrote about his deity and his glory. In other words, we can write over Matthew's gospel, "Behold your King." Over Mark's gospel, "Behold my servant." Over Luke's gospel, "Behold the man." And over John's gospel, "Behold your God." We're going to take just one of these this week. There are 28 chapters in the gospel of Matthew, and there's no way we can exhaust it. There's no way we can even do more than a slightly superficial study of its pages. But sometimes it's good for us to take a bird's eye view of a book like Matthew and look at it. Sometimes we get lost in the trees and fail to see the forest. And it's a good idea sometimes to look at it from a distance and to come down and look at special portions. And that's exactly what we're going to do this week as we consider together the Gospel of Matthew. He was one of a despised breed, was Matthew, a Jew whose job it was to collect taxes from his fellow Jews from the governing Romans. I'm sure you like paying taxes, don't you? Don't you? Well, I suppose even if you don't like paying taxes, you don't despise the tax collectors. We hadn't been long in the city of Kingston, Ontario, after we came to Canada, when there came into our fellowship one who had been appointed the inspector of taxes in the city of Kingston. We didn't keep him back from fellowship because he had that position. We didn't hold it against him. In fact, we dearly loved that dear brother, and we still do. He was soon one of our elders in the assembly in Kingston, and he served the Lord with us and while we were there. We still appreciate that, brother. He's retired from that. But we didn't despise him because he was a tax collector. But Matthew was one of those who were despised. And he was despised for two reasons. First of all, he collected taxes for the governing Romans. And as you are well aware, I am sure the Jews resented the Roman yoke of bondage. They longed for the day when they got rid of it. The disciples expected that the Lord Jesus was going to do that for them, that he was going to deliver them from the Roman yoke. And because these tax collectors represented Rome, they were despised. But they were despised for a second reason, because they were notorious for lining their pockets with the proceeds from overcharging. Zacchaeus, you remember, the little man that climbed the sycamore tree, he practically admitted that he had cheated the public. He said to the Lord, if I have taken anything by false accusation, I'm going to restore it fourfold. And that was as good as an admission that he had done it. Well, Matthew belonged to this class. In the New Testament, Matthew, with the others, associates tax collectors with sinners, publicans and sinners. Matthew himself associates them with harlots and with heathen in his gospel. So you can see Matthew accepted the resentment that applied to his own group of people. And yet Matthew, this despised tax gatherer, was selected not only as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but he was selected as one of the writers about the story of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a miracle and a marvel of grace? The synoptic writers, that is Matthew and Mark and Luke, tell the story of Matthew's conversion. You see, one day Matthew was in his office doing what it was his custom to do, to collect taxes, when he had a call. It was the call of Jesus, "Follow me." And we are told that having heard the call, Matthew left all and followed him. He might have said with Amy Carmichael, "I heard him call, come follow." That was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard his call? I trust you've heard his call. And I trust you are following this master of Matthew. When he followed, one of the very first things that he did was to have a big supper, a great feast, a banquet. And to that banquet he invited a lot of his friends, fellow tax collectors. But above all, he invited his newfound friend, the Lord Jesus. And I introduced them to his new friend, the Lord of glory. And he introduced them to this new friend that he had found at that banquet. We don't read too much about Matthew in the gospel records. He doesn't seem to have been outspoken like Peter. We do read his name. Sometimes it's called Levi, which was his other name, in the lists of disciples. And we read about him once in the Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter. But apart from that, Matthew was silently following the Lord Jesus. And as he was following, he was quietly carrying on his own task, doing his own thing. And what was that? That was writing about his friend, telling others what he told his fellow tax collectors when he introduced them to him, about the friend he had discovered, the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? Have we told others about our friend? You may not write a book about him, but you can invite them to your home, and you can tell them about him. Why did he write? What was the purpose of Matthew's gospel? Well, he doesn't tell us specifically in so many words in his gospel. John tells us why he wrote his gospel, but it's not hard to make an intelligent guess by reading between the lines. It seems that Matthew was writing to tell others that this Jesus was the Messiah, the one who had lived among them and whom they had died, the one whom they had seen and known and heard about, was none other than God's Christ, and that he was their rightful king. And that's the purpose why he wrote this epistle, this gospel. He says, Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the rightful king. And that, it seems to me, is what he planned to do. How did he do it? What are the features of this gospel? Well, one of the outstanding features that you can't miss as you go through the Gospel of Matthew is its frequent allusion and reference and quotations from the Old Testament. Matthew, as a Jew, was familiar with the Old Testament. And over again he writes that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, or some such words relating to the Lord Jesus. These allusions come more frequently in Matthew's Gospel than in any other Gospel of the New Testament. And we notice, too, as Matthew writes his references to the Son of David, Jesus as the Son of David. That's because he was writing about the king, because he came in the royal lineage of David. The features of Matthew's Gospel. Well, let's get into the Gospel, and our first study is about the person of the king. The person of the king. And we're going to look at the first four chapters rather briefly and superficially to see what Matthew says in these opening chapters about the person of the Messiah, the king. And what does he say? Well, let's turn to the first chapter and read the first verse. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Called Christ. This is an interesting genealogy. Genealogies aren't usually very interesting. We pass them by and we sometimes miss a nugget in a genealogy. But here's a genealogy that's outstandingly interesting because it's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. There's another one, if you like, in Luke's Gospel. Luke records a genealogy, but strangely enough, it has different names from Matthew's Gospel. And it's generally believed that Matthew writes from the lineage of Joseph, and Luke from the lineage of Mary. You remember that Matthew records the messages of the angels to Joseph, whereas Luke records the messages of the angels to Mary, and they write their respective genealogies. It's interesting, as we look at Matthew's genealogy, to note that four Old Testament women are noted in it. And at least three of them, we wouldn't like to be associated with. There is, for instance, in verse 3, the name Tamar, or Tamar, as it looks like in the King James Version. She was an adulteress. We find also in verse 5 the name of Rahab, and you know that she was a harlot. We find in verse 6 someone who is not named, but her name was Bathsheba. She had been the wife of Uriah, and she entered into adultery with King David. And we find Ruth there. So far as we know, Ruth was pure and chaste, but she was a Gentile. And these four names are included in this genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the King. Job asked the question way back in his day, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And God can. And he did, when he brought the Lord Jesus from that genealogy, clean out of an unclean. But there are three things we want to notice. There are three points we want to have about each of these subjects in your notes. The first thing we want to notice is the first description of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David. There, right at the beginning of this gospel, Matthew presents the first credential that Jesus is the King. He comes of the royal lineage. He's the son of David. He wasn't the first king of Israel, but he was God's first king. He was God's choice. The second point we want to notice is not only is he the son of David, but he is the son of Abraham. You see, Matthew is writing specially to his fellow Jews. And he points out at the very beginning of his story that here was one who was descended from Abraham. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. And the third thing we want to notice in Matthew's genealogy is in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And it's very interesting and important for us to notice that Matthew, although he wrote the son of Abraham and the son of David, he did not write the son of Joseph. You see, Matthew is at pains to point out the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He guards that closely. Oh, there is one time when we read about the son of Joseph, but Luke guards it too, because he says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So much for the first exhibit in Matthew's record. Let's come to the second. We find it in the second half of Matthew chapter 1 about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And there are again three things that we want to notice about the birth of the Lord Jesus. First, we want to notice his origin, his divine origin. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. Of Joseph? No. Of the Holy Ghost. His divine origin. The New Testament makes it strikingly clear that the Lord Jesus has no earthly father, that he was born of the Holy Ghost, that he was the divine Son of God. And in fact, the Old Testament makes that strikingly clear as well. For further down, we read in verse 23, quoting from the Old Testament, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, Isaiah's prophecy. Divine origin. The second thing we notice as we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus is that he is the divine one. Let's continue the prophecy in verse 23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. In other words, this person, says Matthew, at the very beginning of his story, is not just a king, but he is God, God with us. You see, the gospel writers, while they emphasize one aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus, they presented all aspects. And Matthew tells us that he was God, as well as John does. And he tells us that he was man. And he tells us that he was the servant in his ministry on earth. But his emphasis is on his sovereignty. God with us. The name that was given to him way back in prophecy in the days of Isaiah. And then thirdly, not only do we have his divine origin and that he is the divine one, but we have the divine objective of his coming into this world. Let's look at the last verse of the chapter. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Jesus. Well, I'm sure the people to whom Matthew wrote would recognize that that means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah the Savior. Here was the objective. And it includes the fact that this person is divine. He is God. He is Jehovah. And he has come with a purpose of saving his people from their sins, as the previous verse says. The birth of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we come over to the second chapter. And we read a story that's very familiar to us all now, because we go over it and over it and over it again at Christmas time. We sing carols about it. Some of them are a little bit mistaken in their presentation of it. But here it is in the first half of Matthew chapter 2, the visit of the Magi to worship the Lord Jesus. This story is unique to Matthew. It probably didn't take place soon after the birth of the Lord Jesus. The only guide we have as to when it took place is that Herod made an order that all the babies under 2 should be massacred. And no doubt, therefore, the Lord was under 2, but probably more than a baby. He was no longer in the manger, he was in the house. He's described as a young child, although that too is a description of a baby, and it was applied to him as a baby in Luke's gospel. What about the worship? It's interesting to notice that the first occurrence of worship in the New Testament relates to the worship of these wise men, the Magi, who came from the east to see the new king. It's significant that that's the first occurrence of worship. Let's think of three things about this. First of all, let's notice the worshippers, the people who worshipped. We sometimes sing, "We three kings of Orient are," but that's one of the fallacies of Christmas carols. They weren't really kings, but it's generally believed they were kingmakers. They certainly knew about the Old Testament, and they came from the east following the star because they recognized the king, and they came to the newborn king, to the Lord Jesus. They came to worship the king. And the first occurrence of worship is in verse 2. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Worship him. He is the object of worship. And that's our second point. Who is the object of their worship? It's significant that it wasn't Mary they worshipped. Later down, in verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Note the order. Not Mary with the young child, but the young child with Mary. And they fell down and worshipped him. He is the rightful object of worship. He claims worship. And God has said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And it's right for us too who know him as our Savior to worship him, for he has equality with the Father. Thirdly, let's notice not only the worshippers and the object of their worship, but let's notice the expression of their worship. How did they worship him? Well, they worshipped him first of all by prostration. They fell down. That means they recognized their own unworthiness and the supreme worthiness of that young child in that house. They recognized his worth. They worshipped him. Their prostration. But secondly, they worshipped by their presentation. The gifts they gave. They presented gold and frankincense and myrrh. And how significant these gifts. The gold. In the Bible, that speaks about deity. They presented gold because here was deity. Frankincense, that was a fragrant perfume, and it speaks to us of his fragrant humanity, his pure and spotless life. Myrrh, that speaks of the bitterness of Calvary, of his suffering, his deity, his humanity, and Calvary. And when we gather together to worship him tomorrow morning, and to remember him. These are three aspects that should characterize our worship. His deity, his fragrant and spotless humanity, and the sorrow and bitterness and suffering of Calvary. We go on into the second chapter, and we think of the three homes of the Lord Jesus recorded in this chapter. How significant they are, the early homes of the Lord Jesus. We all know that he was born in Bethlehem. The first half of the chapter is connected with Bethlehem. And like the other homes mentioned in this chapter, Bethlehem is associated with an Old Testament prophecy. The one by Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2 that we read in verses 5 and 6. Micah prophesied long years before about his home in Bethlehem. And he prophesied that he was the king who was coming. For as we read in verse 6, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Bethlehem, you remember, was the home of Boaz, the home that became the home of Ruth, the home of David, the city of the king. And the Lord Jesus was born not only of royal lineage, but in the royal city, the city of Bethlehem. Matthew is adding to his testimony and record, isn't he, of the Lord Jesus. The second home that we read about is in Egypt. And again, we have a prophecy at the end of verse 15, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That was a prophecy of Hosea. And initially and primarily, of course, that prophecy referred to the children of Israel, God's son, my son. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God gave the authority to the Old Testament writers to speak. And in the New Testament, he gives the authority of the New Testament writers to interpret. And the New Testament writer, Matthew, has applied that Old Testament statement to the Lord Jesus himself. And here it is, my son out of Egypt, a declaration of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. And then the third home is at the end of the chapter in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's a third quotation. It's not sure which prophecy it's from. It may be from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11. But we notice it's the prophet. And we notice that it was spoken. It may not have been written. But in any case, the people who read this recognized this as a prophecy of the prophet. Nazareth. Nazarene. You know and I know and we know from the Word of God that the Nazarenes are despised. It was a term of reproach to be a Nazarene. And so Matthew says this person who was of the royal lineage and the royal city, this person who was born as the Son of God and called out of Egypt, this person was despised and rejected of men, as the prophet Isaiah wrote about. Let's turn to the third chapter, and let's hurry on to see Matthew's further testimony about his herald. About 28 to 30 years have elapsed since the second chapter of Matthew, and now we're introduced to John the Baptist, the herald of the king. And what a story is the story of John the Baptist. The story of John the Baptist baptizing in the wilderness. The fulfillment of prophecy. And again, we notice three things about this. First of all, we notice the Old Testament prediction about John. It's contained in the prophecy of Isaiah and also in the prophecy of Malachi. Let's look at verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And Matthew is quoting from that Old Testament prophecy to bring in the truth of the herald who was preparing the way of the Lord and giving evidence that the one he's writing about is none other than the Lord. The second thing we notice that Matthew wrote about John the Baptist is because of his greatness. Later in his book, he's going to record what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist, that there was none greater than of men born of women than John the Baptist. And here he is, the great John the Baptist himself, and he is proclaiming the greatness of his successor, the Lord Jesus. And the third thing we notice about John the Baptist, the herald, is that he is the herald of the king. Verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, Matthew is proclaiming the fact that the Lord Jesus, his subject, is none other than the king, announced ahead of time by John the Baptist. John was the voice. The Lord was the word. John was the herald. The Lord was the king. John was the lamp. The Lord was the light. John the herald. We come to the end of the chapter and we read about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. An amazing thing that he should be baptized. But there are again three things that we notice about the baptism, and we all know about it, because there were three persons involved apart from John. First of all, there was the Son who was involved, and he was involved indicating his dedication and devotion to the Father's will, his submission to baptism. The Father was involved, for there is declared in the last verse the Father's declaration of the Son, this is my beloved Son. And the Spirit is involved, for the Spirit of God descended upon him. And so we have the devotion of the Son, the declaration of the Father, and the descent of the Spirit. In chapter 4, and we're not going to look at the first part of it, the first part is the temptation in the wilderness. by Satan. You see, if the king is going to be the king, he has to be proved to be of the moral quality. And so he was submitted to the fiercest of fires of temptation by Satan himself. God allowed him to be tempted to prove to the world that he could not sin. Satan tried to tempt him, to try to prove that he could and would sin. God's son survived the test. He proved that he was impeccable. Satan failed in his testing. And you know that there were three temptations. And then finally we come to the last of the chapter, and we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we notice very briefly and very quickly that it was first of all a ministry of light. Look at verse 16, quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. For you see, the Lord Jesus was the light of the world. A great light dawned in that area of the world. In these closing verses of the chapter, incidentally, we have a capsule summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's a ministry of light. Secondly, it's a ministry of lordship. The second next few verses, verses 18 to 22, see him calling these disciples, and they follow in obedience to his call, for he becomes their Lord and Master. And finally, in the closing verses of the chapter, as we read about him healing the sick and people with different diseases and torments and possessed with demons, verse 24, we discover his ministry was a ministry of love, ministry of light, of lordship, and of love. And so Matthew is presented in brief outline in these first four chapters, the person of the king. What are we going to do about him? Are we willing to confess him as King, as Lord? Peter made a remarkable confession that we read about in this Gospel. The confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 16. I'm going to ask you, whom do you say that he is? Do we believe he is the Christ, the Son of God? Then we want to accept the challenge that is presented to us. We want to notice the challenge. The challenge concerning him. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan presented a challenge. If thou be the Son of God, do this. Respond to temptation. At the end of his life, men presented a challenge. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Satan's challenge was in response to God's declaration, "This is my beloved Son." The challenge of man when he was on the cross was responded by a man's declaration. The centurion says, as Matthew records, "Certainly, this was the Son of God." And of course it was responded to by God's confirmation when he raised him from the dead. And we hear Matthew declare, "He is risen. He is not here. He is risen." And finally we come to the claim at the end of the challenge and the claim at the end of the Gospel. The Lord Jesus himself says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel. And lo, I am with you always." Think of that claim. In other words, he says, "I'm going to be with you here in Tennessee. I'm going to be with you there in Toronto. I'm going to be with you there in China and there in South America." The claim of his omniscient presence, the Lord of glory. Is he our King and Sovereign? Is he our Lord and Master? If he is, then we cannot but respond to his call. "Go ye, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age."